Well, if you are a Christian, God has called you to be His gospel witness, to show the world around you by your life and with your words that Jesus is still alive and ruling over your body and in the world today. And He's still saving lost souls today. And so our question today throughout the whole sermon is simple. Will you follow that call? Now, I'd like to think most of you would answer that in the affirmative, right? Yes, we have decided, right, to follow Jesus. That's our testimony, each one of us who knows Christ. We know that He calls us and He transforms us to His Son's image to share His good news through our life, through our words with others. But let me ask it this way. Will you follow Jesus and proclaim His name loudly, no matter what? Even when there's opposition, will you be His witness? Will you share Jesus even when you get pushed back from those you're sharing the gospel message with? Will you be Jesus' witnesses when it means you don't get that promotion at work? When it might even get you fired. Think of our brother Cal Hillsland. And then if it does get you fired, you think of those in the family who are depending on you and the suffering that they might experience, the pain they might experience because of that. Will you be Jesus' witness, even if it means you'll be shunned by the social clubs, by the ladies that you talk to, the men you talk to at work? When it puts a target on your back, will you share Jesus no matter what? Well, we are continuing, like I said, in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4 now. And we're going to see that two of Jesus' followers are going to come up against opposition for the first time recorded in Acts. And as we look at how they faced opposition while witnessing, I think we'll find 7 attitude alignments that we might want to think about making ourselves when we face opposition. And the first one is this. When witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, know that some will vehemently reject Jesus and take it out on you. Know that some will vehemently reject Jesus, that message you're giving, and take it out on you. Look at Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You know, up to this point, Peter and the others, they actually had it pretty good, right? You know? They've seen the risen Christ, Jesus. They've touched Him with their hands. He's taught them for 40 days, even about things concerning the kingdom. They knew more about the kingdom than anyone else alive. Jesus taught them Himself about the kingdom and how it pointed to Him as the Messiah. And then after He left them, He didn't even leave them alone, did He? He left them with the Holy Spirit. He came to live in them through the Spirit. So 10 days later, He empowers them. The Spirit comes at Pentecost. And it wasn't a very quiet empowerment either, right? It gathered a crowd, and all was going, I think, super well for these guys. Like Luke records in Acts 2, verse 41, after Peter preached to this crowd, 3,000 people from that crowd received Peter's words from God and were added to what would become the church. And then it says these people, they devoted themselves to God and Jesus and to each other in this beautiful fellowship. And every need, it says, it was being met. And now Peter, here he is again in Acts 4. He's teaching and proclaiming to this, actually at the end of Acts 3, getting into Acts 4, he's been teaching and proclaiming to this large group of people out in the east side of the temple, alongside Solomon's colonnade, if you remember back in Acts chapter 3. And we're going to see coming up here that there's people that are going to start accepting that message. If you look at verse 4, there's going to be more people added to the church. And surely Peter can see that positive reaction happening in the crowd as he's speaking to them. But then, for the first time in Acts, as we just read in this historical account of Jesus continued, the disciples experienced the suffering of their Savior. It says that as they were speaking, some prominent Jews, which we'll come back to in here in a minute, came upon them. This word for came upon them, it can mean just that in Greek, that they just came upon them suddenly or so on and so forth. But the context determines the meaning. And so I think it means something much stronger than that. If we look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, it says this: the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. That word for attacked there in Acts 17:5, exact same Greek word, even in all the inflections like we talked about last week, it's exactly the same as this Greek word as came upon in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And I think it's a somewhat similar circumstance to Acts 17:5 in some ways too. Like, these Jewish authorities, they burst upon Peter and John as Peter was still speaking. And it says then that they were greatly annoyed, and they will arrest them. Like, can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine that happening here in the United States? Can you imagine it happening here at FBC? Well, maybe not yet, but it happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's just something I pulled up. This is my first Google search: Christians persecuted today. I just pulled it up yesterday. You can go down the list, and you'll see some good organizations that you might be familiar with. Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, is that on there? It might be. I keep losing my mic here. But I just noticed this one especially. It's from Forbes magazine, right? That's just a secular site. 1 in 7 Christians and minorities under threat in 2022. Across 76 countries, more than 60 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And when was that written? See that date there? January 20th of 2022. Persecution still happens today, especially among our brothers and sisters overseas. We don't have time to get into all those stories, but a lot of the times as I'm reading these stories, it just seems like a lot of the times it's some authority or somebody else bursting in on the church even while it's having service and then arresting somebody. Sometimes they burst in and they open fire. That might seem so far removed from us, loved ones, but is it really? Here is my next Google search: attacks on the church. Now this... All the articles you're seeing here is very relevant because of what just happened, Roe versus Wade. So it's talking about the Catholic Church, right? But just notice the attack on even the Catholic Church. They're proclaiming God's truth about what it means to be a baby, what life means. So they have that part correct of the God of things concerning God in the Bible. And what are people doing? They're attacking the Catholic Church and the Church in general. So can we expect persecution today? I think it's not that far removed. Talked about Cal already. We know about the baker and things like that who have been arrested and have been persecuted, brought to trial because they stood for Christ. So it's not really so far removed from us here in the United States today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's first take a closer look at some of these Jewish authorities here in Acts chapter 4. First, there were the priests. Now, the priestly office, that began with Aaron, if you remember, and his sons. And they were the ones who were to intercede before God on behalf of the people. They were to be set apart, altogether holy in their character. And they were allowed to get closer to the inner sanctuary of the temple than anyone else. They performed the sacrificial duties of the temple. They performed the housekeeping duties inside near that holy of holies, that inner temple. In other words, these priests, they were the ones who were allowed closest to God, and they were the ones who were supposed to be closest to God. In New Testament times, there were more priests than there were duties for them to fill. And so they had to rotate in and out. I think I saw one person said like it was once a month. They got to go and they got to fulfill their priestly duties actually in the temple itself. And it was a great privilege to have your turn then for these duties. Maybe you remember John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense and then had a great angelic visit. But it says this, Luke records this in Luke 1 and verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty. So you see there was a rotation going on with the priestly duties. But John himself, he actually had a special privilege because verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So you kind of get the idea just from that little passage that there was a rotation going on. There was more priests than there was duties to fulfill. And so when they had the chance to fulfill those duties, it was quite a special privilege. So it was these priests who burst upon Peter and John here in our story in Acts chapter 4. But they weren't the only ones, right? It says that the captain of the temple burst on them too. Some of your versions says the captain of the temple guard, and that's accurate. Like this is the guy who's in charge of the temple police, who were composed of Levites. By the way, all the priests that we just mentioned, the priests, they were all to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So some were part of the temple guard. And this captain here, he was the guy that was second in command only to the high priest himself. So he was a somebody. The temple police, they were still given authority in the temple to take care of matters of Jewish religious laws. The Romans allowed them to retain that authority because the Romans didn't want to concern themselves with matters of religious sect regulations and so on and so forth. And so it was these temple police, these Levites, who guarded the temple. They watched the gates that we looked at a few slides ago, or a couple weeks ago on some slides. They made sure that no one unclean entered that temple, that Gentiles didn't go beyond the Gentile court, that women didn't go beyond the women's court. So these temple guards, they were meant to keep order on the whole temple grounds. And this captain, he was the guy in charge of all of them, and almost certainly leading this charge here to Peter and John. I can just imagine, like, when you're preaching a message like this, you know, there's going to be some who we're going to see they believe, but there's going to be others that they're going to be opposed to this message, especially as Jews hearing this for the first time, Messiah, the crucified one. And there's going to be just this lack of order in this crowd. And so the captain, he's rushing, and I can just imagine him saying, order, order, right? Well, the rest contains one more group that Peter mentions, and that's the Sadducees. You see that? The Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were one of the two most influential sects in Judaism at the time, right? Can you guess who the other one was? I'm sure you can. The Pharisees, right? So there's the Sadducees and there are Pharisees, two of the largest of the influential sects of Judaism. And they were actually rivals to one another. We might talk about that a little bit later. But the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, as you can read here in these verses. There we go. There's a couple of verses for you. Some Sadducees, those who deny there is resurrection, and Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They were the theological liberals of their day, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We also know that they only took the Torah, which was those first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. They only took that to be God-written, given scripture. And so that partially actually explains why they didn't believe in the resurrection, because there's no like explicit mention of that in the Torah. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything but the Torah. They also, as you see there, they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't really believe in that afterlife. Anything that had to do with the afterlife, they did not believe in it. And so finally, the Sadducees, they were more political than religious. They were more political than religious. Here's just some background for you to understand who this is taking Peter and John. They didn't consider the Messiah as a real figure. They didn't consider the kingdom as a real kingdom, physical kingdom that was coming, because those things bore implications of an afterlife of some sort. And so they didn't see those in the Torah either, and so they didn't believe in this physical Messiah, this physical kingdom, nothing that had to do with any resurrection or afterlife of any kind. They wanted mostly just to be political, to live in peace amongst whoever their captors was, which was at this time Rome. So they wanted to keep peace. They were also generally wealthier than a lot of the other inhabitants of Jerusalem because they did that politicking with the Roman government, and they liked their wealth. So these loved ones, the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals in the New Testament, and we see them come up quite a bit here in Acts. They're quite well named because that is all quite sad, you see. I had to say that. It's all quite sad, you see. And it is. It's sad. Anyway, all of these, they burst in on Peter as he was speaking. And it says they were greatly annoyed or disturbed, some of your translations says. And those are both good translations of that word. It often carries with it a measure of actually distress or exasperation or grief with that annoyance, with that disturbance. The captain of the guard, as we said, he's probably seeing the disorder and thinking, how dare these men cause disorder in the temple service? Why are they disrupting my temple? I'm trying to keep orderly. The priests, they're probably exasperated because their once a month rotation into this privileged position of temple service is being disrupted. But beyond that, the text actually gives us three reasons why they were greatly annoyed if you look down there. Number one says they were teaching. They were teaching. And you can just imagine, if you look down further in Acts, they're going to say something like this. We'll get to that next week. But you can just imagine, how dare these uneducated fishermen of Galilee assume the position of a Jewish rabbi and teach in our temple? How dare they? It was not their place to do that, they'd be thinking. Secondly, it says they taught in the name of Jesus. Now, if a rabbi in these days was not quoting from Scripture, they were almost certainly quoting from another rabbi. That's just the way things worked there. They would quote another rabbi, and that would be kind of confirmation that what they were saying was true. Well, here, Peter was teaching and proclaiming in Jesus, who was shamefully crucified. That would have been reprehensible in their minds. A crucified Messiah, a crucified rabbi, shame. Well, thirdly, it says they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That, of course, as we were just talking about with the Sadducees, especially that one against all of their core belief system. How dare they teach a resurrection at all, but specifically a resurrection that happened now in this man, Jesus? This proclamation that would carry messianic tones, because we've already seen that as they were proclaiming that name of Jesus Christ, they proclaimed him to be that Christ, that Messiah. And that was something that could cause political turmoil, right? A rebellion. There's another king rising, right? So in their minds, this is all very bad. If Rome got word of it, their somewhat peaceful and wealthy lives might be completely disrupted. So two reasons probably the Sadducees had for being very upset here. So it says they arrested Peter and John, and actually very likely the man who was healed as well. If you look down at verses 8 and 9, you'll see this man. Literally it says, the ESV says arrested, but literally it says they laid hands on them, so they seized them. So in context, that's exactly what it means. It means they arrested them. Then it says they put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. Now the Jewish day, I think I mentioned this back when we talked about when they entered the temple, but the Jewish day ran from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. approximately. The healing, we said, it occurred at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, so it was probably right around 6 p.m. now. And after this time, the rulers, they would not gather, in part because the day was ended, right? The work day was done, but it also because it was a little less safe at night, so it was just for safety reasons. But more importantly than even those two, it just was the Jewish law forbade a trial at night. The text doesn't say where they held them at, where they arrested and took them to, and we're not exactly 100% sure where that was. We don't really even have great guesses on that, so we're not going to go into where they took them to when they arrested them. But just like that, things were not going so well for Peter and John, right? They faced their first opposition by being thrown into some kind of holding cell overnight, awaiting trial. They would soon face at least some of the same ones who put Jesus on trial and ultimately sent him to the cross. But Jesus told his disciples, including Peter and John, this in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name." Well, the persecution, it had begun. Would they end up on a tree like their Savior? What were they thinking that night? Loved ones, when we're witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, know that some will vehemently reject Jesus and take it out on you. Will you be his witness no matter what? Well, we get to verse 4, and it's almost like a welcome interruption in this historical account. But I like how one commentator put it. He says this, verse 4 comes almost as an intrusion in the narrative, but it is not. The interruption has been the arrest. And that leads to our point number 2 on their sheets, which is this: when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, know that others will accept Jesus and will be for you. Know that others will accept Jesus and be for you. Look at verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. See, the arrest, that is the interruption. This isn't the interruption, it's the arrest that's the interruption. And I think Luke puts this here just to remind us that God's word will continue to spread despite any opposition to it. Jesus' church will be built and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not stand against it. But what an encouragement here. 5,000, it says. Now, we're not 100% sure about this, but most scholars believe that the Greek text points to the meaning being the total number of men came to be 5,000. So 2,000 men were added to the church. 5,000 total. 2,000 men, called the aner in Greek, were added to the church. Now, let's talk about that word aner. The Greek word translated men here, it's not the general term for mankind. It's not anthropos or anthropone in the plural. It is aner, which most of the time in the Greek refers specifically to a male or to a husband. So, it may be that many more were saved here when you think about women and children. That's a wonderful thought, I think. But some scholars estimate if that does not include the women and children, if it really is just the men, as many as 10,000 people, 10,000 new believers added to the church. What an incredible number for this population. 10,000 people, possibly. Now that may be, but I tend to think that the total number here was 5,000. And I'll give you two reasons from Acts. Number one, it doesn't specifically mention only men back in Acts 2:41 when it says that 3,000 were added to the church. And now here it says that 2,000 more were added to those people. Further, Acts number 2, in Acts 17:34 you find this. This is how Luke thinks about things. "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dias," and obviously I'm going to get that wrong, "so it was this guy, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So when Luke uses this term, aner, at least one other time in Acts, he includes a woman amongst all of that. So clearly, by the same author in the same book, he includes a woman with the word men, aner. But either way, I mean, really, this is like potato, right? I mean, like at least 2,000 people were actually added to the church because of one evangelistic sermon stemming from a miracle. Like, that is still an amazing high number. Even if we go 2,000 and that was it, that is an amazing amount of new believers added to God's church. And these were true believers, right? Because God added them to the church. Now, in your overall point here, I added, will be for you, because we already saw back in Acts chapter 2 the results of God adding the previous 3,000 to the church, right? One thing they devoted themselves to was to the fellowship, right? To each other. They met each other's needs to the point that not a single one had any. No one was needy. They prayed for each other and so on. And we'll see that when Peter and John are released here in Acts chapter 4, the believers are going to gather together again. Now, maybe 5,000 of them. We don't know how many altogether. But now 5,000 strong total, and they'll pray this beautiful prayer. Loved ones, when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, know that others will accept Jesus and will then be there for you. I think this one, it's maybe harder for us even in some ways than the other point. Like, we just think of the negative, like the opposition. But we, loved ones, we just have to trust that God, even if the opposition is great, even if it's the norm, God is going to use your witness to save some. He will. Will you be His witness, even in opposition? Number 3 on your sheets, when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, be ready to give a defense. Look at verses 5 through 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So it says that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they gathered. Now these three groups of people together, that makes it an official court trial. That means that the Sanhedrin is meeting. And here we have some things about the Sanhedrin. This was a Jewish high court that was made up of 70 members plus the high priest. So 71 members total. And that actually stems from a tradition. The tradition stems from Numbers 11:16, where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel." That's kind of where it all stems from. But we know this consisted, the Sanhedrin, they consisted of one high priest, 24 priests, 24 elders, and 22 scribes. I'm going to show you a picture here later, so you're going to have something a little more in your head inscribed, I hope, when we see that picture. But the rulers, it says the rulers, they were usually the member of the high priesthood. So those five names that's coming up, those were probably all part of the rulers here. And the rulers were mainly Sadducees then, being high priests. But also, if you think about Nicodemus, who was he? He was a Pharisee, and they called him a ruler by night, right? So there's probably some Pharisees included in with the rulers here. The elders, just like we talked about when we were talking, going through the book of Ruth, they were like the civic leaders of the day. They were normally older men, just as the term implies, elders. Supposed to have the wisdom and lead the people in civic matters, everyday matters. And then the scribes, they were the lawyers. They were the law experts of both the written and the oral law. So most of them were actually Pharisees, but they were the minority of the groups by a little bit. Now, although there were some factions like we talked about between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they all had one thing in common. Can you guess what that was? They hated Jesus and his followers. The Sadducees, they didn't want a resurrection at all. The Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection, but they didn't want this particular Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, to be the one that was raised. Like we said before, the same court had Jesus crucified, probably many of the same people. And Luke lists four of them right here by name. We don't know anything about John or Alexander from this verse. We just don't know anything about them outside of this text. It says they were powerful men of the high priestly family. Well, we do know a little bit about Annas. He was the high priest. In John 18:13, He was the one who questioned Jesus when Jesus was on trial. But technically, by this time in Acts, Annas, we know for sure, was not the official high priest. However, Luke still refers to him as the high priest. But what happened here is the Romans, they usurped his right to be a high priest. They removed Annas from his position and gave it to his son, which is that Caiaphas that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 4. But for all intents and purposes, Annas is still the acting high priest and the rightful high priest in the minds of these Jewish elders and leaders and so on. He was the rightful high priest. The high priest is never supposed to lose that position. So, all of these powerful, powerful men gathered. They now summon for Peter, for John, for the man that was healed. And it says that they set them in their midst. This was exactly the position Jesus found himself in as he was on trial, waiting to be crucified. I want to show you a picture now of how this courtroom looked. So here, actually, before we go get to the courtroom itself, I want you to notice the location here. So we're going to go back a couple of pictures. I want to talk about a couple of things. So Peter, if you remember this picture, they are preaching Solomon's Colonnade. Is this whole area right here outside the temple. They were inside the temple they were in. And so they were preaching there. And so they walk. We don't know where they were held here. But eventually they probably had to walk back to the beautiful gate. This is the Gentiles' courtyard into the women's courtyard. Through this gate into the priestly courtyard. And then, you can't see it here, but alongside of this area and this area, there are these little chambers. So I'm going to zoom in on a picture from the MacArthur Study Bible. I flipped it too, so the words aren't right, but just so you see the same kind of view. There's that women's courtyard, there's the east. There's the next gate going to the priestly courtyard. And then right here, there is an inner chamber, and from history we think there's three possible locations, and that was probably the best one. That's the location where they probably were. Now, let's go back to this picture. We have two fishermen from Galilee surrounded in a semicircle by all of these members of the Sanhedrin and the high priest right there in the center. So we'd have 24 elders, 24 priests, and then 22 scribes, right? Split up between those. You also have a couple of clerks, both taking records of what's going on. And then back here, there might have been people who had special status from the crowd, but there was people, student seating, so they could see what was going on. And I just imagine that was full, right? What an intimidating setting that is. Like, this is a David and Goliath moment. Yet, how hard is it for us sometimes just to proclaim Jesus in a private conversation with someone that we know well? The court's open with the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter and John, they're now on the defense. And Peter, he's ready to give an answer. While witnessing for Jesus' loved ones, amidst opposition, be ready to give a defense. Especially in this age of the Greeks, right? Where there's just generally not the same knowledge of the Bible that we had 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, right? You'll be put on trial. They'll have questions. You'll need to be ready to answer them. However, before you ever get to the answering, be sure of this, number 4 on your sheets, when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6, just the first part of it. We'll stop at the very first part. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter begins to speak, obviously, with authority. And this is, again, I think, an astounding contrast. I'm just going to throw this up here. To where Peter was not very long ago when he denied Jesus 3 times. Not to this big semicircle group of Sanhedrin, but to a little servant girl. What a contrast. What changed? Peter now has the Holy Spirit. Jesus is living in him. And it's not only that he's been baptized by the Spirit, which he has, but it says that he was filled with the Spirit. He had all night to pray about this with John, didn't he? So what we see here is that being filled with the Spirit, it's not a one-time occasion. I think back in Acts 2, verses 1 through 3, we talked about this. The 120, they were baptized by the Spirit. The tongues came upon them. And as the Spirit entered them for the first time, it sealed them for eternity. The baptism of the Spirit, that's a one-time moment that happens at salvation. But then, the very next verse, Acts 2, 4, we see that the people, they were filled with the Spirit. And now here in Acts 4, Peter, it says, is filled with the Spirit again. See, the filling of the Spirit is something that must happen again and again. Here in Acts 4, 1, it says that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled is an aorist passive participle, which I'm not expecting all of you to know what that means. But it's defined then as he was being filled. So then Peter was being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's being filled, not something that he could do on his own, but something that God was doing for him. But listen, if you aren't filled with the Spirit, you're just not going to get very far with your witness for Christ. Your life, for one thing, won't be consistent with your witness. And people are going to see that, especially after over time. Now, sometimes you're going to blow it, right? I have. But when you do, when you blow it, make sure you go up to that person who you blew it in front of with, and you say, it's okay because I have forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and point them back to Him and keep on witnessing. But if your life is not characterized by this filling of the Spirit, it's going to be very hard to be a witness for Christ. But it's not just your overall life. In this encounter itself, Peter needed to be filled with the Spirit. He had to depend on the Spirit. Think about that. You cannot convict one heart of sin. You can't do that. It's the Spirit. You can't save a single soul. You can't do that. It's the Spirit. It's Jesus. It's God. It's your job to be His faithful witness, the mouthpiece. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, that these exact times would come. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. And then he said this in Luke 12, 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. See that coming to life right here in Acts chapter 4? Exactly happening right now to Peter, and he will have words to say. By the way, this is not an excuse to say that we don't need to know the Scriptures. This is not an excuse to say that we don't need to prepare in advance for defense for the hope that lies within us. The point mainly here is that they wouldn't be anxious. Don't be anxious about it because the Spirit will come to your aid. Peter is obviously Scripture-filled. Where does he go when he's doing all of his defense and when he's sharing the gospel? He goes to the Scriptures, right? And then, what does he do? He reasons from them. You're supposed to love God with all your heart and mind and soul. We see Paul doing the exact same thing. And Peter, of course, is the very one who says to have an apologia, a defense, for the hope that lies within you. An apology. That said, none of that will do you any good at all if you aren't filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that will use your life and what you've studied to convict the hearts of others so that Jesus can save. When witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, be filled with the Spirit. Will you be that witness? Will you be daily filled with the Spirit? That's number four. Number five is this one. Witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, be respectful. Now, this is going to be a pretty quick one, but we don't want to miss it. Just as Peter always does, he addresses this crowd of people who hate him, who want to try him and arrest him, who have arrested him. He treats them respectfully. He addresses them as rulers of the people and elders. I mean, Peter, he knows that they're just out to get him. They're opposing him. He knows that many of these are the same ones who tried and convicted his Savior Jesus, and yet he treats them as fellow humans. Rulers of the people and elders, he's respectful. When witnessing to people, even amidst opposition, loved ones, we need to have that same respect. So that's it for that one. Number six is this. Find common ground with God's common grace. Put in parentheses there, be gentle. This is another quick one. But look at verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? And we'll stop there. You could call this gentleness, I think, because rather than sticking a dagger in their hearts right away, he points to the miracle that was so obvious. The miracle that couldn't be denied. That's why the people asked, by what power, what name have you done this? It wasn't that there wasn't a miracle. They recognized that. They couldn't deny that. And so Peter, he starts with common ground here. Something that they could not deny. By God's grace and providence, a 40-ish-year-old man who daily, for half of his life at least, has been coming to the temple and begging and begging and begging, this day, God healed him through us. And you've been witnesses of that. So, like Peter, we need to find common ground as we witness. Paul reminds us in Romans that one common ground we can point to is creation itself, right? We can point to creation itself. The miracle of orderly creation, it demands an orderly creator. That's just one argument of many that we can use. But whatever the case, when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, find some common ground with your fellow human beings, right? Not just your enemies, your fellow human beings who are created after God's own image. God who makes the sun to rise and fall on the evil and the rain on the just and the unjust. Find some common ground. Even your enemies? Yes, even your enemies, even those who oppose you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. Last point is this, when witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, share the whole truth, even the offensive parts. I highlighted the wrong word there, but it's offensive that you want to write in your sheets. The offensive parts. Look at verses 10 to 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you well. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. First, notice that Peter, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, right? But how does he address it? How does he address? He says, let it be known to all of you, Sanhedrin, here in the court, and all the people of Israel. All the people of Israel. Here again, we see that the nation of Israel is the first thing on Peter's mind. If these rulers would repent and trust in Jesus, then Israel would be saved, the kingdom would be ushered in, the millennial kingdom would begin. But also notice here, Peter's message, it contains the whole gospel. The whole truth of Jesus is here, right here in what he says. Jesus came, the Nazarene. He came. He was the Nazarene, the man who walked this earth, the man that you saw with your own eyes. And he was crucified. But he doesn't just say he was crucified, right? He doesn't leave it at that. Like, just somehow randomly crucified. Peter says, no, it was you. You crucified him. Reminds them of their own sin, their rebellion. He tells them that Jesus is risen, right? God raised him from the dead. And not only is he risen, he's still at work. It's by Jesus that this man standing before you right now is well. He's healed. Again, there we see that this man is there in the thin circle, in that half circle there with John and with Peter. But back to the passage, Jesus is still alive. He's still at work through his people. And then he says, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22, which basically says almost exactly the same thing. See, in their ignorance of crucifying their Savior, the builders rejected him. To them, he was like a broken piece of gravel, the one that was broken and crucified. Not a chance that this could be anyone important. But God, the chief architect made Christ the cornerstone, it says in the ESV. The cornerstone was the most important part of the building, and it was a stone by which all the other building blocks were made straight and level from. The cornerstone could bear the weight of the whole structure. That's what it meant just to be the cornerstone in construction terms. So if the word here is actually cornerstone, I'll get to why I'm saying if in a minute, but if it's actually cornerstone, Peter is telling them that this Jesus Messiah is the foundation they should be building on. This is the one they should be turning to and repenting to. And that makes sense. That makes sense in context. But notice here, even in the ESV, I have this footnote. Cornerstone could mean head of the corner. Maybe you have a footnote similar to that in your own versions there. So I think you would if you had the ESV. But the head of the corner, that would then refer to the capstone. And if so, it would be the top stone, the very topmost stone of a building, usually on an arch. So if that's the case, it points to Jesus as the exalted Lord. The one above the rest of all of the building stones, right? And it seems to me that that's actually probably the best translation for this passage in context of what's going on here, because Peter's always already said to the other crowd, Jesus has to be Lord, right? Jesus is not only Messiah, He's a Lord. So I think it's referring to the capstone, but either way, maybe Peter just meant it, left it like that, and we can just think of it both ways, right? He's the cornerstone and he's the capstone. Both are true. So anyway, just another note on the Greek word there in the text that you have. But Peter closes. He says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. Not the name of anyone there at the trials, as important as all of you Sanhedrin are. Your name is not that important. Peter's name, not important compared to this name. John's name, not important compared to this one. Not you, not me, certainly not Allah, right? Not any other religious so-called God. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. That message, loved ones, is still the message that we proclaim today. As Jesus' witnesses, you must share the whole truth, even when others find it offensive, and people are going to find that message offensive. They're not going to care so much when you say Jesus saves, but when you say Jesus only saves, only Jesus saves, that's going to come as an offense to many people today. Do not water down the truth about rebellion, about sin, about Jesus being the only one who saves, about the need for repentance. That is all part of the gospel. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we can have our sins forgiven. It's only His name that can save. You have the life-giving truth. When witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, share the whole truth, even the offensive parts. Will you do that? Will you do that? Well, just a quick review and we'll be done. Here's what we said. When witnessing for Jesus amidst opposition, know that some will vehemently reject Jesus and take it out on you. Know that others will accept Jesus and will be for you. Be ready to give a defense because you will be on trial. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be respectful. Find common ground with God's common grace, or be gentle. Share the whole truth, even the offensive parts. Will you follow Jesus and be His witness, even if opposition comes? Let's pray.